Good morning. Good morning. How are we this morning? What's on your minds this morning? No. Snow, sorry. Nothing's on my mind this morning. Okay. Sorry. Snow. What's been good this week, could ask? What's been a challenge this week, could ask? You know, if you think back at this last week, like each to think about something that has been perhaps the biggest struggle, frustration you've had this past week. Might be a health issue, might be a financial issue, might be another kind of issue. If we think long enough about that issue, I would submit to you that another person is involved, probably, at some level. Maybe it's another individual you've had a hard time with, had a misunderstanding with. Maybe it's someone you don't see in front of you, someone you're thinking about. Maybe it's God. And we struggle with our ability to trust in God. You know, we all face a lot of challenges. We face physical challenges, challenges in our mind. I face challenges, but I find, I don't know if you're like this, I find I can go into a room on my own and just be on myself, and I don't really have a lot of challenges on my own, in a room by myself, doing what I want to do. It's when I start interacting with people, when I start interacting with God, that I realize I have problems. And it's not just problems of people around me, it's my problems, my difficulties, my challenges. We have a problem with relationships, whether it's with God, whether it's with other people. It's interesting, in the passage Tyler just read for us, Paul describes his ministry as a ministry of reconciliation. That's what the gospel is. It's a ministry of reconciliation, a ministry of reconciling broken relationships. And we have this problem, don't we? It's not just a personal problem, it's a national problem, it's a world problem. Our nation has formed something called the National Center for Truth and Reconciliation. And you know perhaps what that is? It's to do with residential schooling in past years and injustices that were done. We recognize there's been a problem, there's been mistreatment, there's been broken relationships, and we need to heal it. And we can go to any country in the world and see evidence of that, of the need for reconciliation. A need of restored relationship. We're going to look at back at the source of this problem, and by God's grace, we want to look at what God has done to make it new. What God has done to change us, to change our world. And so before we go and look into this some more, let's come before our God in prayer. God, we want to thank you for making us. Thank you for your creation. Thank you for all you've done. All you've done is good. And God, would you help us this morning in our minds, help us to see, to understand what you're saying to us. In our hearts, help us to accept and receive it. In our lives, help us to submit and to follow you. We need you, God. I need you. We need you. Would you bless us and lead us this morning? We thank you for what you'll do. So we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 3. I think before we get into the text here, it's important for us to emphasize one thing about God. We've been looking at the character of God in these opening chapters of Genesis, through his creation of the world and through his creation of individuals. And if we think about God, and we read in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If we think about God, we might be tempted to think, despite all we might say about God, that he is great, that he is good, that he is powerful, that he is working, that he rests, that he is just, all these things we can say about God, we might still be tempted to see God and think, well, you know what? God's got all this, and yet he seems a little lonely. He seems a little aloof. He seems a little off by himself. After all, in the beginning, he's just there, all on his own. That doesn't seem good. I read a Christian article and it said in that article, it said it this way, it says, God, as a being of this nature, could not live alone. Needing an object partner, he created the world. Do we think, well, God was on his own, God was alone, he was lonely, he needed some help, so that's why he made us. He made us to have a relationship with, so he wouldn't be on his own anymore. The article went on to say God created Adam and Eve for his own love and his own joy. God did not create Adam and Eve for the sake of knowledge, power, or money. The omnipotent God does not need knowledge, power, or money. He only needs love. So we reason, well, God just needs love, and so he needs us, and so he made the world. And I was somewhat appalled when I read that. Because that's not the picture of God that the scriptures present to us. Of a God who has everything he needs and yet somehow is incomplete in himself and needs to make us. He needs a relationship outside of himself. The picture we have in the beginning is not of a lonely God longing for relationship, but rather of a God who has existed in a perfect, loving relationship from all eternity. Because God is a Trinity. God is Father. God is Son. God is Holy Spirit. And though this teaching is not emphasized more until the New Testament, we know even in the beginning, in Genesis 1, that this is the eternal God who was, God existing, one God existing in three persons in eternal relationship within the Godhead, as Father, Son, and Spirit. And the reason I make this point, and even though we can't wrap our minds fully around what that means, what that looks like, we have to understand that relationship comes from God. God is an inherently relational being. This is who God is. He's a Trinity. He is a relational God. So when God made human beings in his image, he made us for relationship as well, because that's what he is like. The picture we have is not of an incomplete God looking for relationship, longing for connection, and that's why we long for connection in our lives. No, the picture we have of a God who is in perfect relationship from all eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he makes man and woman in his image. He says, you're going to be like me to be in relationship too. You're going to be in a relationship with me as God. I'm going to delight in you. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to enjoy you. You're going to be in a relationship with each other, the man and his wife. This is part of what it means to be made in God's image. It means to relate, to desire to relate with one another. We need to understand this, that relationship comes from God, because in Genesis 3, we see the entrance of sin into the world. As we looked at last week, the man and the woman chose to eat of the fruit of the tree God commanded them not to eat from. That's the cause of the fall. And this morning, as we begin to look at the consequence of that fall, what we're going to see right from the beginning is that relationship breaks down right away. When people sin, when people go against what God has decreed, relationships suffer. And we all know what that's like in our own lives. Relationships suffer. Why do marriages fall apart? Why do people tear down and slander? Why is there so little trust? Why do we just have a hard time getting along? It's because of what happened here in Genesis 3. What happens in each one of our lives? It's because of sin. And sin mars the image of God, which is to be in relationship with others. Now, we know there's a solution to this, but we have to be honest about the problem. We have to be honest about the consequence of our sin if we're going to get to a solution. Our relationship problem is not from God. It comes from the heart of us, from our sin. And so we're going to pick up the story where we left off last week in Genesis chapter 3. Last week we saw the man and the woman choosing to contradict God's word and eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had commanded them not to eat from. And as an initial consequence of their action, as we read last week in verse 7 of Genesis 3, we read that then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. This is quite a contrast with what God created them to be in the beginning. At the end of Genesis 2, when God has made the man and the woman, he has brought them together, we read that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And now in Genesis 3, once sin has entered the world, the first thing the couple recognizes is their nakedness and they seek to cover it. What was beautiful, what was shameless, what was created by God as good becomes a symbol of the true state of people's hearts, stained by sin. Sin now permeates their being and they sense the necessity to be covered. Which leads us then to what we see in verse 8. they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. We see the man and the woman hiding from God. The relationship is broken. Now remember, this has never happened before. Sin has never happened before. The man and the woman have never contradicted God's word before. God has never judged them before. They've no experience with this whatsoever, and yet instinctively they know. At the point when they've eaten the fruit, instinctively they know we are naked, we need to be covered, and God is here. We hear the sound of God walking. I have to hide. No one told them to do that. They just know. We all have experience with this, don't we? I remember, I could look at a lot of examples, I think, but the one that comes to mind readily is as a child, I remember finishing a meal, and Mom went upstairs, and there was some cheese left on the table. And I knew I shouldn't take that cheese without asking, but I wanted a piece of cheese, so I go cut off a slice and start nibbling away quickly as I could. But before I could finish that piece of cheese, I hear the sound of Mom coming down the stairs. I don't know how old I was, maybe five years old. Immediately, what do? I run and hide. And go hide behind the couch. I know, Mom's coming is not going to be good for me. I knew that I had done something wrong. My eyes were opened, and I hid myself. Didn't work. It got found out. I don't remember what happened after that, but the point is I knew to hide. And Adam and Eve knew they've sinned. They know they need to hide. They know deep down that what they have done is wrong, and so they hide themselves. And our tendency is to do the same thing. No one has to tell us to do this. Whether it's taking a little snig of cheese, whether it's a hit-and-run accident, whether it's concealing part of the truth in a trial, whether it's in a conversation, just covering things up a little bit. We don't want to be found out by the authorities, by those closest to us in our lives, with sin on our hands, and so we hide. The Apostle John describes this natural fallen tendency in John 3, and he describes the coming of the light, the coming of Jesus into the world. He writes this in John 3:19. He says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And so we hide. That's what the couple do in the garden. That's what we all do, we can do in our own lives. And what this hiding means, of course, is that for the first time, the relationship between God and the couple has been compromised. Their intimate fellowship is disrupted. The simple trust and fidelity that once characterized their relationship to God has been lost. And we're left with a very dismal scene in which the man and the woman feel bound to hide under cover of the garden trees. And then we read this in verse 9. "And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you? Where are you?'" While this day certainly was the darkest day the world had ever known up to this point, with the man and the woman hiding from God, yet this day had a redeeming grace. And that's the fact that this is not simply the story of people hiding, it's a story of God seeking. The man and his wife are hiding, but God is looking for them. They do not want to be seen, but God, their maker, desires, as he desires for all of us, that they be found. And he's going to seek them again through his word. He calls out to them. He calls out to the man and the woman, "Where are you?" The grace of this story is found in the fact that after Adam and Eve sinned, God kept talking. We understand the grace of that as well, don't we? We know what it's like to hurt someone very badly. And perhaps we've had the experience in our own lives of hurting someone so badly that they feel unable or unwilling to talk to us for a time. And even though we might know in our hearts that we deserve that treatment in some way, it's excruciating, isn't it? Because as long as someone isn't talking to us, I can't carry on that relationship. That relationship is practically dead. I can't move forward if they're not willing to talk to me. In my own life, when I've hurt others, there's no sweeter sound than to have that person talk to me still. Their words may be hard to bear, as they are here in the garden, but to have them talk, to see them pursue the relationship in this way is infinitely better than if they just kept silent. And that's what we see God doing here. He's pursuing the relationship. The Creator, though he's been betrayed by his creation, though he's been misunderstood, disbelieved, even dismissed as a miserly God who is holding out on his creatures, even so, we see this God talking to the ones who have betrayed him. He's pursuing the relationship because that's who God is. That's what he does. He does relationship. He is a relational God. So while Adam and Eve are hiding in the trees, God is calling out to them, as he is calling to each one of us this morning. Where are you? Where are you? Now the truth, of course, is that God knows exactly where the man and the woman are. He knows exactly what they have done. But the Lord is drawing the man out. He is calling him to give an account of himself. He has not come accusing. He wants to hear a testimony of the truth from the man's own lips. God knows just where each one of us is this morning. He knows what each one of us has done. And this morning, through his word, he is calling out to us. If we have ears to hear, he is seeking the testimony from our own lips. Is there sin we need to be honest with God about? And he does this, of course, in order that we might be healed, in order that the relationship can be restored again. That's why he's calling out to the man. Where are you? He says to him. Verse 10, the man responds. He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. So Adam is honest here up to a point. He doesn't admit his sin, but he says, you know, I was afraid. He admits the consequence of that sin. I was afraid of you. Again, human beings now are hiding themselves from the presence of God, realizing they can't be comfortably in his presence, realizing their nakedness before his holiness. They're afraid because of what they have done. But praise God, he keeps talking, he keeps speaking, he keeps giving his word, he keeps, difficult as it may be, keeps drawing the man out. Verse 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? This is God speaking. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God knows, of course, that the only reason Adam would know he is naked is because he's eaten of this tree. Again, God's still seeking to draw the man out, still seeking to get at the root of the problem, still giving the man an opportunity to be honest. It's only as we're honest about the problem that we can begin talking about a solution. Where are you, he says. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? These are painful, penetrating questions, but they're necessary questions. Necessary questions to ask ourselves this morning. And the following verses, we have what comes closest to Adam and Eve's confession about what they have done. Whether they make a more honest admission later on, we don't have that recorded. But this is the closest response they make to God's question. He's asked them, have you eaten from the tree? Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Look first at the man's response. And it may be at this point of the story that this story hits closest to home for us. We know this response too well. This could have happened yesterday. God has asked specifically the man, very pointedly, have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? And notice Adam's response. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the fruit and I ate. So Adam admits that he ate, but his admission is distanced as far as possible. He moves himself as far as possible away from the guilty act. And so first he says all the things that are the real causes in his mind of what went wrong. The main point Adam is trying to say is what someone else did. And yeah, God, if you really want to be picky, I ate. But that's nothing compared to what someone else did. Sound familiar, that argument? In Adam's mind, the point or the problem lies not with himself ultimately. Problems with the woman whom you came to be with me. She gave me from the tree and I ate. So it's the woman who gave me the fruit in the first place. I was just listening to her. It's her fault. If she hadn't given it to me, none of this would have happened. He blames the woman. But Adam's denial is really more serious than this. If we look at what he says, it's not simply the woman He says, the woman whom you gave to be with me. Not only did the woman give me the fruit and I'm just a passive recipient, God, but you gave me the woman. And you're to blame. Adam would never dare say that in so many words, but that's what he's saying. This woman whom you formed from my rib, this woman who was the concluding act of your creation, this woman who completed the not good of my aloneness, this same woman, God, is the one you gave to me, and she gave me the fruit, and that's why I ate. Isn't it amazing the lengths to which fallen human nature will go to declare itself innocent? It'll even go to the point of accusing God. We will be acquitted at all costs. We will be declared innocent at all costs. And if it takes even accusing God, we'll do that rather than admit, you know what, it was ultimately from my own heart. I feel the need to address the men in particular here this morning. I'm going to step outside the story for a moment. And I want to ask you, as sons of Adam, are you guilty of using this particular excuse in your own life? Which Adam uses here. And I challenge you with that because I've been challenged by it myself this week. I want you to know I've sat in the pew this week. And my heart's been broken as I realize that this story is not just about Adam, this story is about Jonathan. And I see that very same excuse too often in my own heart, in my own life. And I expect some, if not all of you, have done the same thing. For you men here this morning, do you have a wife? Do you hope to have a wife? Know this on the basis of God's word, that that woman is the gift of God to you. That he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. That God saw you. I'm not saying every man should marry, but for most of us here, God saw you in your aloneness. That it was not good for you to be alone. He prepared a woman to walk by your side, to go through this life with you. And if you are married today, your wife is the gift of God to you. And are you guilty, men? Are we guilty of doing exactly what Adam does here? Whether it's just an occasional excuse we make, or whether it's a habit we've gotten into, a way we try to justify the things we do wrong. When we sin, whatever the case may be, when we sin from our own hearts, are we guilty of blaming our wives and ultimately in the process blaming the God who gave them to us? That's what's at stake here. That's serious business. And again, what Adam's accusation shows is that relationship is falling apart. Not just his relationship with God as he and the woman hide from God's presence, but his relationship with his wife. His relationship is falling apart. I don't know how long it's been since the creation, but just one chapter earlier when God made the woman and brought him to the man, Adam exclaims with stars in his eyes, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. At last, one who is like me." And now he's passing off his guilt on that same woman and passing on his guilt ultimately on the God who created him and created her. Now we'll turn to the woman's guilt in a moment, but know this for certain, God doesn't buy Adam's excuse for a moment, as becomes clear later in the chapter. And those of us who may be hiding behind an argument like that right now know there will come a judgment day in which God will expose our own sin and tell us to our face that he never believed our excuses. He never bought into our argument. He doesn't with Adam and he won't with any one of us. And for God's sake, don't wait till that day for God to tell you to your face. So Adam blames the woman and indirectly blames God himself. The relationship is marred. God chooses for the moment to overlook this excuse and he turns his attention to the woman. Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So again, the woman's excuse is really the same kind of excuse that the man gives. She too tries to distance herself from her sinful act by pointing first to the real cause of the problem, which is the serpent. Now the woman's statement here is true in a sense. The serpent had deceived her. He was crafty. Yet the woman's point, just as Adam's point, was that, well, it wasn't really my fault. It was the woman's fault. It was God's fault. The woman's point is the same. It wasn't really my fault. It was the serpent's fault. She seeks to pass her blame onto the serpent. She would have God believe she is innocent. She was simply deceived. She was misled. If it wasn't for the serpent, if it wasn't for his temptation, none of this would have happened. So it's not my fault. Just as God didn't buy the man's excuse, he will not buy the woman's either. He doesn't treat her like a child who is simply innocent and didn't know any better. No, God has created the woman, like the man, as a morally free agent with the capacity to listen to and obey his clear instructions. And so while the woman was deceived, she will bear the guilt of allowing herself to be deceived, of listening to the serpent, of taking his words at a higher level than the very words of God. Women here this morning, who are you listening to? When you sin, are you in the habit of blaming others? Are you putting the words of others above the words of God in your life? And I don't want to make it seem as if any one of these sins is unique to the man or to the woman. We both do these things. Women, just like men, can blame their husbands, can blame God. Men, just like the women here, can say, well, so-and-so told me and they deceived me. But the point is, in the words of one author, Kenneth Matthews, the point here is that the woman listens to the serpent, the man listens to the woman, and no one listens to God. That's the point here. No one listens to God. God's word is set aside. The serpent contradicts it. The woman disbelieves it. The man disregards it. And some, they all reject it. And yet it will nonetheless come to pass, and they will surely die. Just as God's word brings life, as he brought the whole world into existence by his word, so to set aside the word of God brings death. So try as they might to blame others, all of the characters in this drama will have to answer to God for what they have done with his word. So of course, the lesson for us here this morning is we need to be honest about our sin, both past and present. Where have we been guilty of the attitudes illustrated here? However we do it, however we pass blame onto others, what does this mean for us in our own lives? Now, before we close this morning, we need to take all of this one step further. It's one thing to be honest about our sickness. It's another to seek and be open to a cure. It's one thing to say we've been wrong, but it's another thing to believe and turn to the truth. We've seen the problem, but what's the solution? And will we take that solution? You know, the man and the woman's solution here in this passage is fig leaves. Fig leaves to hide their nakedness. It didn't work very well in hiding themselves from God. And in the thousands of years since that day, we haven't really come up with anything better with dealing with this problem. The man and the woman's solution didn't work. Our solutions don't work. But this passage is building to a climax. All of Scripture is building to a climax. And the climax is not the day when we will finally get it right and make it work. On the contrary, the high point of the story, the turning point of the story, the point of the story is not here. It doesn't come from any one of you. That's what this passage itself builds towards in the very next verses. We're just going to look at the next two verses this morning. God has confronted the man. The man has blamed God and the woman. The woman has blamed the serpent. So God will speak first to the serpent, and then he'll go back to speaking to the woman and then to the man. This morning, we're just going to look at his words to the serpent. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now, for the first time, God is cursing. Up to this point in the story, he's been blessing. Been blessing the man and the woman, blessing the animals, blessing the day. Now, he curses the serpent, and he will go on his belly, God says. He will eat dust. This is a picture of great humiliation. Just as a serpent was earlier described as more clever, more crafty than any beast of the field, so now he'll be more debased, more cursed than all others. But there's more. Verse 15. And I will put enmity, God speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the climax of the story. Verse 15 is the climax of the story. It's what this whole drama has been moving towards. It's what this whole word is pointing us to. God tells the serpent, "I'm enmity I will put between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." There'll be a warring, a clashing, a friction, a hostility between Satan and Satan's seed on the one hand and the woman and the woman's seed on the other. Through the ages, God is saying there'll never be a peace agreement between these two kingdoms because they are diametrically opposed. They serve different masters, the Lord God or the evil one. And at the end of Genesis 3:15, God says this enmity, this struggle, will end in an ultimate showdown between the seed of the woman and the serpent himself, in a contest which would ultimately decide whose kingdom will prevail forever and ever, and whose kingdom would pass away. In this contest, God describes the woman's seed bruising the serpent's head, and the serpent, for his part, bruising him on the heel. And this contest is what the whole story of Scripture is about. It's not ultimately about the exploits of men and women who would do great things for God. It's not ultimately about what you and I can do for God. The seed of the woman here is a singular word, simply referred to as he here. So it's one person. The culmination of history is not to be found in the lives of any one of us. Our hope is not to be ultimately found in what any one of us can do. The problem introduced in Genesis 3 goes far deeper than any one of us can fix because our very hearts have been corrupted. This is not a story of what we can do to fix the problem, of how we can get our lives back on track, of how we can turn over a new leaf and try to find our way back to God. This is the story of a God who would come to earth to fight the snake. That's what Genesis 3:15 looks towards. It looks towards an ultimate showdown. And this God, when he came into the world, would choose as the ultimate scene of his death match with the serpent, would choose as the ultimate scene of that conquest, a hill called Golgotha. And to the horror and consternation of seemingly everyone looking on that day, the seed of the woman would be stricken on that hill. The Son of God would be bruised upon the heel, as it were, and he would give up his life and die for the sins of the world. He would die because of the problem of our sin, which none of us could fix in the heart of us. But what God foresaw, indeed, what God planned from eternity past, is that in the very moment that the seed of the woman would die, at the very hour the serpent sunk his fangs into Jesus' heel, the Son of Man would bring down his foot to batter the serpent's head. So that Christ's death cry, "It is finished," would also be his cry of victory, in which he undid the work of the devil, in which he overcame the work of death. He said, "It is finished." He testified that the work of God was done, not through his blameless sacrifice he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, not through his death he had rendered powerless the devil, and that by his stripes we are healed. That's what Genesis 3:15 looks forward to. That our relationship breakdown with God and with one another is only made right, both now and every day of our lives, is only made right as we look to and rest in and remember what Jesus did on the cross. My only hope, and your only hope, of not spending our lives hiding in the trees with our guilt, our only hope of being reconciled to God, is found in the fact that God didn't stop talking to us, that God sent his word, and that Christ, the word of God, died to bring us back to God. My only hope and your only hope of having meaningful, restored relationships ultimately at the deepest level with one another, in which we're truly loving and putting one another before ourselves, that hope is only found as we see what Christ has done for us. As we're reminded day by day of the gospel, of the fact that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. To remind us of the fact that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, that he did what we could not do, that he has done it all, and that in him our relationships are renewed are restored. I'm not suggesting this is just is easy, we don't have to think about this or work at this and apply this, but the work has been done. Christ did the work. The work has been done. So as we look at this account of the fall, of the first man, the first woman, as we understand that their sin was birthed in their own hearts and that that same sin is reflected in the heart of each one of us, and as we're honest to God about what's really going on, and this story should drive us as fast as we can run into the arms of Jesus. To not stay hiding among the trees, but to refuge each day beneath the cross of Christ. And to let our lives be transformed because of what Christ has done. Do we hear God drawing us out through his word today? Calling to us? Whether we're new to this, whether we've never trusted Christ before, or whether we've been Christians for much of our lives, this is for us today, this morning. We have a hope. We have a big problem, but we have a hope, a sure hope, and that hope has a name. He's called the seed of the woman here. And before him, the serpent is utterly undone. And we have hope and we have victory because of what Christ has done today. Do you believe that? Are you living in that? Are you seeking refuge in what Christ has done today? Let's pray. God, thank you. We have sung of our thankfulness to you. Thank you that you have done what we could never do. Thank you for the promise that you gave here in the beginning. Thank you for the work you have done, which echoes through all eternity, that stands forever. And I pray for each one here this morning that we would not leave this place without trusting in your finished work. Help us to be honest with you, honest before you, not to blame others for our own sin. Help us to come to Jesus. Not to make our own solutions, to construct our own fig leaves, but God, to come to you and to trust in what you alone have done. And would you change us today and every day of our lives as we live in light of what you have done. Thank you, God. You are good. You are awesome. You are excellent. We praise and worship and adore and honor you because you alone are worthy. Thank you. We praise you. Oh, God. And all God's people said, amen.